You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
I want to start with today is a couple of passages from 1 Corinthians. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then in the next chapter, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So those were kind of the two scriptural hooks last week. I was thinking about it this week, and I threw this verse in from Galatians 2:20, which says, in part, "I have been crucified with Christ," which I don't know that I've ever spent a lot of time thinking about that concept, that I have been crucified with Christ. And I'm not going to dwell too much on this, but it was, it occurs to me, one thing that is interesting about the scripture is, you know, you cannot complete a crucifixion on your own. Crucifixion is something that has to be done to you. And I think that's, maybe will prove relevant as we kind of get into this. But last week, I began with the observation that the air we breathe as 21st century churchgoers in Birmingham, Alabama, which is, you know, the buckle of the Bible Belt, if you will, is saturated with a tacit acceptance of, or at least respect for, Christianity. I made the point last week that it's pretty low risk in most contexts around here to ask someone where they go to church. Most people will give you an answer, even if they haven't darkened the doors of a church for a decade. And even if they say they don't go to church, they're likely to, you know, respect that you go to church and not criticize your religious beliefs. Interestingly, an article came out this week in AL.com that sort of validated my observation. So apparently 89% of Alabamians identify as Christians. But the point that I was trying to make last week was, in part, come on in, that we live in a culture where church membership can feel no different than, say, membership at a country club. Both are places that appear to be where nice, successful people go to get together and enjoy fellowship. Stated differently, it seems like a lot of the air that we breathe focuses on faith as simply a source of inspirational uplift, as good information that we can, in our own power, leverage in order to live more successful lives. And when viewed in this way, Christianity becomes just another form of self-help that takes a high view of human, of fallen human nature. And this is a far cry from how the cross was originally viewed and ignores the weakness, the obscenity, the foolishness of it. And I tried to reinforce this last week by pointing out that it took almost 400 years for Christians to begin depicting Jesus on the cross in art. And it took almost 1,000 years before Christians could bring themselves to depict a crucifixion where Jesus was actually seen as suffering. So this air that we breathe sometimes, this cultural Christianity, is far cry from the message or the word of the cross, and it's also a far cry from what I believe to be the true message of Scripture. So last week, I concluded my class by asking the question, where do I see the biblical word of the cross with its strange, upside-down, counterintuitive nature in today's world? And the answer that I gave is that I've seen it in my own experience with the program of AA. So I started kind of fleshing that out a little bit last week by saying that, you know, where I see AA as being reflective of and consonant with the word of the cross, and the message of the gospel is in its diagnosis of human power, at least human power as it pertains to an alcoholic's ability to quit drinking. And the diagnosis there is clear and simple. you have no power. Step one of AA's 12 steps says, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. So today, I want to continue the exercise of trying to show the similarities between our Christian faith and the wisdom of AA. But before I dive into that, I wanted to quickly show another work of art that I recently was exposed to. I'm stealing this from Simeon Zoll, who spoke at a conference last week, and he used this painting in his presentation. But this is a painting called Abbey in the Oakwood by a German painter named Caspar David Friedrich. You can't really see it very well, but in the bottom here, it's a graveyard, and there's actually some figures which are kind of hard to see, but they're right here, and they're carrying a casket into this, you know, abandoned, decrepit, old cathedral. So this bottom part of the painting is really, it's a picture of darkness, of death, of decay, and hopelessness. And there's a light on the horizon, but it doesn't reach these folks down here. And what struck me about this painting, and Simeon made this point, was the vantage point of us as the viewers. So we're placed in this position where, you know, the folks down there they're in the darkness. They can't see the horizon, but we can. So we can see that there's light, which to me symbolizes the hope of a God who, as Romans says, gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. So I just think this painting is really beautiful, but I do think it relates to my topic today in this sense. The Christian and the recovered alcoholic are placed into this kind of vantage point of reality. A vantage point where we can honestly face the darkness of sin and addiction, because there is a source of hope on the horizon, and that hope is something beyond and outside of ourselves. So, with that said, we'll dive into some of my observations about how the wisdom of AA and the truth of the scriptures relate to one another. I put together this chart, which I'll kind of walk through, but basically, the black bar is sort of the similarities that I'm going to kind of talk through, and then this upper section is sort of the Christianity. Down here is sort of the message of AA. So we'll kind of walk through these. I'm going to start with the problem. Both Christianity and Alcoholics Anonymous understand that there is a fundamental problem we face. For Christians, we would call that problem sin. And in my view, which I think is supported by Scripture, the essence of all sin, both the original sin we see in Genesis 3 and all the sin that flowed from it, is man's disordered desire to be his own God and go his own way. And in many ways, AA would agree. And it's kind of interesting. You would think, you know, in AA, the problem would be alcohol. That seems sort of, you know, intuitive. But it's not. In fact, the big book says things like, our liquor is but a symptom. So the fundamental problem that AA identifies is the self. And I have this quote here from the big book, which says, so our troubles, we think, are basically of our own making. They arise out of ourselves, and the alcoholic is an extreme example of self-will run riot, though he usually doesn't think so. First of all, we had to quit playing God. It didn't work. So as you can see, conceptually, the problem that AA calls self and the problem that we call sin are essentially the same. And I think I've read this somewhere, but the founders of AA, I think, were hesitant to use the term sin, sort of given the baggage that term carried or would be carrying with a lot of the folks who'd be entering the program. And so if you study AA and the steps, you'll notice it employs a lot of synonyms, so things like wrongs, defects of character, shortcomings. But again, the fundamental conception of sin and self as the problem are remarkably similar in my view. So the next sort of similarity is, if self and sin is the problem, both our faith and AA understand that the way to solve that problem is to kill it. We selfish sinners must die if we are to be reborn, resurrected to a new life. And really the only difference is the instrument used to kill us. In Scripture, as you can see from some of these passages I've got up here, the instrument that God uses to kill us is the law. It's the law and our complete inability to fulfill it that ultimately crushes us and kills any confidence we have in our own power to save ourselves. In AA, the alcohol itself is the thing that ultimately brings the alcoholic to a place of powerlessness. As one of the quotes I've included here says, you know, alcohol becomes the great persuader, rendering our willpower utterly impotent. So, continuing on, if both the Christian faith and AA see the need for there to be a death, they both also contain a hope of spiritual resurrection. And in both cases, the resurrection is the work of God beyond ourselves. This is the good news of the gospel. Ephesians 1 says God made us alive. Luther says the love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. And similarly, in the big book, we read of this good news, the great fact is just this and nothing else, that we have had deep and effective spiritual experiences which have revolutionized our whole attitude toward life, toward our fellows, and toward God's universe. The central fact of our lives today is the absolute certainty that our Creator has entered into our hearts and lives in a way which is indeed miraculous. He has commenced to accomplish those things for us which we can never do by ourselves. So, in addition to resurrection, there is also this concept in both the gospel and in AA that produces transformation. And in this slide, I'm going to focus sort of on the transformation we see in the gospel. But I think this is a topic where AA's insights can be particularly helpful to the modern American church. And this is also a topic about which my thinking has really changed substantially as my journey of faith has unfolded. In short, as a teenager who was sort of gotten a hold of by God and in my early 20s, I subscribed to a view of transformation or sanctification, if you want to use a theological term for it, that put me squarely in the driver's seat. In short, you know, God had told me what to do. He'd given me His law, and it was now up to my human will to try very hard to do it. And I think many sectors of the American church operate with this kind of view, and I think it's one that fails to give full credence to God's role in our salvation and our transformation. So again, just highlighting some of these phrases, you know, Jesus is both the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who began a good work in us and is going to carry it on to completion. And when Jesus left us, He said it was good He was leaving because He would send us the Holy Spirit who, as Paul says in Romans, pours the love of God into our hearts. So with these quotes I've got from Simeon and from this guy Gerhard Ferde, who I like, I think the point that I'm trying to make, or there's maybe a couple of points I'm trying to make, is simply this. One is that God is the actor here. He is the one that changes our desires so that we delight in Him and in His ways. And two, that the result of this work by God is that we begin to walk in His ways in a spirit of delight, spontaneity, and freedom. Put differently, we are free to do what we want to do, because the things we want to do align with His will and are received as gifts and not as burdens. So, in summary, there's a lot of passivity at play in a truly Christian version of sanctification. And what's remarkable to me is that AA's view of the transformation from hopeless drunk to recovered sober alcoholic is also shot through with a recognition of God being the author and perfecter of the process. So consider these passages I'm about to show you, which are often referred to as the ninth and tenth step promises. I'll read them, but pay attention to the passivity present in the places that I've underlined. So the ninth step promises say, We are going to know a new freedom and a new happiness. We will not regret the past nor wish to shut the door on it. We will comprehend the word serenity and we will know peace. No matter how far down the scale we have gone, we will see how our experience can benefit others. That feeling of uselessness and self-pity will disappear. We will lose interest in selfish things and gain interest in our fellows. Self-seeking will slip away. Our whole attitude and outlook on life will change. Fear of people and of economic insecurity will leave us. We will intuitively know how to handle situations which used to baffle us. We will suddenly realize that God is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Are these extravagant promises? We think not. And then the step 10 promises says, and we have ceased fighting anything or anyone, even alcohol. For by this time, sanity will have returned. We will seldom be interested in liquor. If tempted, we recoil from it as from hot flame. We react sanely and normally, and we will find that this has happened automatically. We will see that our new attitude toward liquor has been given us without any thought or effort on our part. It just comes. That is the miracle of it. We are not fighting it, neither are we avoiding temptation. We feel as though we have been placed in a position of neutrality, safe and protected. We have not even sworn off. Instead, the problem has been removed. It does not exist for us. We are neither cocky nor are we afraid. That is our experience. That is how we react so long as we keep in fit spiritual condition. So, the final connection I sort of want to make is that both the Christian faith and in AA have this notion that God resurrects us and transforms us so that he can use us to his purposes. And the primary point I want to make here is this: in both vocation as a Christian concept and in service in the AA context, the purpose of quote-unquote good works is exclusively focused on our neighbor, i.e. it is separate and apart from our standing before God. And this is a point that Martin Luther understood well. I spoke about this in another class. I didn't put any quotes up here or anything. But basically, in Martin Luther's view, when you read about vocation, which, by the way, vocation, we often use it as a synonym for our jobs. That's actually not how folks like Martin Luther talk about it. Vocation refers to all of the different callings that we have and have been given by God, which includes our jobs, but is much broader than that. But anyway, our vocations, as Martin Luther understood it, are entirely horizontal. And what I mean by that is our relationship with God is the vertical, our relationship with others is the horizontal. So basically, our vocations exist solely for the purpose of serving our neighbor, as opposed to serving God or, you know, working so that God will approve. And AA's focus is likewise neighbor-focused. And you can see the quotes that I put up here, but basically the idea is that, you know, we as alcoholics who have recovered through the program carry the message to the still suffering alcoholic because it helps us and it helps them, full stop. Once again, I'll give you this this kind of overview slide. But the last couple things I want to say is in both contexts, it's really God's love that is sort of the engine behind all of this. I thought I might have a little bit more time, so I'm going to make one observation that I did not include in these slides, and then we'll have time probably for some questions or comments. But, you know, one of the things that I have thought a lot about over the past couple of years is just the work of the Holy Spirit. I was talking to somebody actually out in the Clemen Commons before this class, and they were saying that, you know, they grew up in sort of a PCA context where a lot of times people joke that it's like the Father, Son, and the Holy Scriptures is the Trinity, not the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I think Scripture teaches us that the Holy Spirit, you know, is living and active in the world today. And one of the things that I've thought about is, you know, the fruit of the Spirit that we read in Ephesians 5. you know, the first three fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace. And it's interesting, we may talk about this more if I talk about the steps specifically later on, but in the big book, there's this concept that, again, self is the problem. And when you get to step four, which talks about doing a searching and fearless moral inventory, the way that the big book talks about it is it says, you know, we've got to deal with these, what it calls manifestations of self, which had defeated us. And there are three of them. They are resentments, fear, and guilt from basically harms done sexually or otherwise. So resentment, fear, and guilt. And I think it's really interesting to sort of think through how those three, the trifecta of the fruit of the Spirit and this trifecta of manifestations of self are sort of maybe opposite sides of a coin, if you will. Like I said, I have a couple more weeks. I've been, like I said, spending a lot of time thinking about this, but I have no idea where we're going to go from here. So you'll just have to come back in the next couple weeks if you want to find out more. But those are sort of the observations I wanted to share today. So we have some time. So I would love for y'all to ask questions or give me comments, feedback, criticisms, whatever you would like.
So the concept of vocation, like you were mentioning with Martin Luther, mm-hmm. is it kind of being thought of relationally, like being a father, being a neighbor, being a friend, in addition to the jobs?
Yeah. So he would say that, you know, we all have multiple vocations at any given time, and that vocations can change. But yes, you have a vocation as a son, as a father, as a friend, as a, you know, worker. So it's not just one single vocation. That it's sort of, again, I think I had a quote in here. Why do I go back? This quote I have in here about, maybe you ask now what good works you're to do for your neighbor. The answer is they cannot be named. And I didn't include the quote from this commentator who talked about this, but the essence of what he's saying is, a lot of times we want to think about vocation or about good works as, and we sort of, as creatures of the law, we want to turn it into a law. Like, what do I have to do? And in asking the question, we're really thinking more about ourselves than we are about our neighbor. And what he's trying to say is, true vocation, again, sort of illuminated by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, there's not a prescription. I can't tell you, you know, I can tell you things that the scriptures talk about, that we should, you know, care for widows and orphans, or we should do this or we should do that. But it's in terms of your particular vocation, there's a lot of freedom of what is the Spirit moving you to do. And for somebody like me, who, again, spent a lot of years sort of struggling under the burden of feeling like, when anytime anybody said, well, you know, Christians should do this and Christians should do that, it was like, I'm going to do all of them. And that is exhausting. And it wasn't an exercise in really trying to love or serve my neighbor. It was me trying to check a bunch of boxes so that I could feel okay. And that's not what vocation is. So I like this quote in the sense that it sort of opens up the freedom of the Spirit to lead us to the good works that, like Ephesians says, we were prepared beforehand to walk in. So. Anybody? Yes, John.
We went to Canoga years ago, and those that might have been there, Mockingbird was speaking, and one of the speakers said, you know, anything that starts with should, I should, mm-hmm. starting with the law.
Yeah.
And I think there's so much truth in what you shared this morning, and I think we lose that early on. Our lives, we're new creatures in Christ, and we know what He did. And then we start trying to gut it out with our shoulds, mm-hmm. and for the sanctification part. And I just think back when Paul was in Galatians, he was just so angry that the law was creeping back in this case, circumcision. But anyway, I think it's in Galatians he says, so as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him.
Mm-hmm.
We did nothing to receive Christ Jesus. And he's trying to get us back to what you've shared this morning.
Yeah, that's great. I thought about including that passage in John 3 where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And, you know, John's gospel is sort of known for, there's a lot of, you know, earlier before chapter 3, you know, Jesus has the encounter with the Pharisees who say, and Jesus says, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. And the Pharisees go like, it took us 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. So there's a lot of passages in John where you have people misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. And in John 3, where Nicodemus says, you know, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you recall, Nicodemus says, like, well, how can a man, you know, am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And on the one hand, yes, Jesus is saying something that is not, it's not literal. But what strikes me about that passage is the impossibility of being spiritually born again is no less impossible in our own human power than crawling back into your mother's womb as an adult. So the idea that it is you know, we had no say in sort of our being born into this world physically. That's the sort of the same thing we bring to the table when it comes to our spiritual rebirth and our sort of transformation. So, anyway, thank you for that, John. Anybody else? Yes, Jim.
So, what was the tipping point for you to go to AA spiritually and or physically?
Sure. So, you know, I think for me, I was somebody who probably, I would have said, if you really got me honest, there's probably a 5-year period where I would have said I have a problematic relationship with alcohol. But I sure as heck was not going to say I was an alcoholic, because I knew if I said that, it meant I had to stop drinking, and I was not going to do that. So, so it wasn't a sort of an overnight thing, but I eventually got to the place where, Ginger, who's here, my wife, who I love, sat me down and said, she was supposed to take our younger daughter, Louise, out of town for the weekend. And, she sat me down on a Friday afternoon and said, you know, I'm scared to leave you at home with our older daughter, Polly, who was probably 9 at the time, because of your drinking. And I said, you know, well, why don't you just take both of them? That'll sort of give me the weekend to really take stock of what you've said and, you know, take a hard look at myself. And like, as those words came out of my mouth, I meant them. But I was at a place in my addiction where as soon as she left, I was like, this is awesome. I can drink how I want to all weekend. Like that's what, you know, the powerlessness of addiction does. So I went about that process, you know, went and had a beer with a buddy, went to the liquor store, came home, was sitting in my backyard drinking and watching Netflix. And then all I can say is, like, God's grace intervened on me in this sense. I had this sort of moment of clarity where it was like, here I am, and I'm saying that I'm free to drink how I want to. But that freedom looks like I am literally in the dark. I am literally all alone. And it was sort of like, this is the path that is laid out for me if I continue down this road. So I woke up the next day. I reached out to a guy who I knew had been sober for a long time in AA, and I said, can we get coffee? And we got coffee the next day. And, you know, again, I had tried a lot of and the Big Book has a great passage about this, like all the things that we try to do to control, you know, only drinking beer and not drinking on the weekdays. And, you know, I would be like, I'm going to get really into Iron Tribe, and that's how I'm going to, you know. None of which worked. It would work for like a day. So I didn't necessarily know that I was saying the language of step one, but when I had coffee with this guy, I was like, I know I have to stop drinking, and I know that I cannot do it on my own. Like that was very clear to me. So, I asked this guy to sponsor me. I haven't talked about that, but that's another component of AA that has a lot of wisdom, I think, for us. And he said, look, this is a program of rigorous honesty, and we know each other outside of the program, so I don't know that it would be a good idea for me to sponsor you, but I have a guy that I sponsor who I think would be a great fit for you. So he connected me to that guy. I had coffee with that guy. that night. So I was fortunate in the sense that I had a sponsor in AA from my first day of sobriety. And that guy, you know, walked me through the steps, and obviously there's a lot more to the story, but the bottom line is, you know, I haven't had a drink since that day. So that's, there's, I could tell you a lot more, but that's the somewhat condensed version. So. Go ahead.
Thank you. First of all, this is wonderful. Any advice, any words for parents with junior high school kids who every day is just so performance based and feel guilt, and we feel guilt for them, they feel guilt for themselves of not living up to whatever the standard is at the moment.
Yeah.
And how this could lead into college, you know, bad advice.
Sure. Well, I always tell people when I tell my story that my first drug of choice was performance. So, like, I was a kid who, you know, I can remember, like, in third grade, you know, the first time I took a mad minute, it was like one of these math things where you had a minute to do as many addition problems or whatever it was. And I remember getting a high from that. It was like, this is awesome. You know, like, I'm the best of the class in this. And, like, for a long time, I think that was like, this is how you're okay in the world, is you perform. And when God sort of intervened on me to bring me into the faith as a high school student, you know, what I did was basically just take that performance-based mentality and overlay it onto my Christian faith. Hence why I spent a long time thinking like, oh, the way to be okay is just to like do all this stuff that we're supposed to do to be, you know, good Christians. As you know, is apparent from my story, that did not work out very well. So I think what I would say is, you know, the gospel is good news. I don't have a lot of practical advice other than what I have tried to do with our kids is just to, you know, lean into that I want our kids to know, or my kids to know that like, I'm just a broken sinner who's been rescued by grace and who is a work in progress. But also who has like found some serenity and some peace in my identity and in the gospel, not in my performance. So I think the biggest thing we can do for our kids is just try to model that, which is not always easy, and it's not one of those things that like every day I'm sitting Polly down or, you know, Louise down and being like, by the way, this is not about performance. But I think, you know, we live in a culture that is so performative, that again, part of what I'm trying to say with the word of the cross is like, this is foolishness to the world. The idea that you would, you know, say I'm weak and that I need help is not the culture we live in. So I think the way, if we can manifest that, walk that with, so that our kids can see it, I think it plants seeds that may not, you know, come to fruition now, but maybe bear fruit down the road. So. Anybody else? Thank y'all for these questions and comments. All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you again for bringing each one of us here. Thank you for being a God who does not leave us to our own devices, who does not leave us to our own efforts to try to be our own gods and to go our own way, but is a God who, out of love, kills us so that we may be raised up and transformed to be used for your kingdom. We pray that you will just send your spirit to be with us and help us to more deeply experience the freedom and the good news that is your gospel. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.